Good morning, everyone. This is Pastor Ian from PGC. Welcome to our Sunday service this morning. Today, we're talking about expectations. One of my favorite movies from 2020 was Knives Out. And the reason why I really like that movie is because part of the whole fun of the murder mystery genre is you kind of want to guess who the murderer is before the movie reveals who it is. It's fun to be able to have your predictions at the very beginning of the film and to see if you were right or not. It's one of my favorite things to do whenever I watch a murder mystery is to write down who I think the murderer is. And then at the very end of the movie, when everybody sees who the actual murderer is, to kind of show my wife and be like, see, this is how bad my prediction was. Today is Palm Sunday. Today is the day when we celebrate Jesus returning to Jerusalem. Today is the day when expectations were not what they seemed. Today is the day when people thought that they knew what Jesus represented, when they thought that they knew what Jesus was going to bring to the world. They thought they knew what to expect from God. And when we're looking today at John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19, we're going to see that the expectations that people had were reasonable, were rational, but that they were wrong. That ultimately they made the mistake of thinking that they knew for sure what God was going to do before he did it. They assumed that God would work their way, to do things the way that they would do them, instead of trusting that God would do things the way that he determined would be best. It's easy for us to trust God when we have it all planned out in our minds, or we're like, this is the way that God's going to do it. This is the way that we would do it. It's difficult to trust God when we don't see the plan. It's difficult to trust God when we don't understand what is happening to us. God defies our expectations and goes his own way. And faith is trusting God when we don't know what his plan is or what is about to happen. So if you turn with me to John chapter 12, we're going to see today how Jesus defied the expectations of the people around him. I'll give you a second to find your page number. So it reads like this. It says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. This is God's word. What we see here in verse 12 is a festival. The people of Israel are getting prepared to celebrate Passover. Passover is the celebration when the Jewish people remember how God delivered them from Egypt. This is a time when in their culture, they're remembering oppression. They're remembering a time when God said, I have seen you in your suffering and I have heard my people's call for help. And when God sends Moses, and then there are the 10 plagues. And Egypt is so destroyed by these plagues that the people of Israel are pushed out of Egypt. And then they're allowed to go to Canaan. This is a time when the people would be on edge, waiting, hoping, expecting something to change. Because at this time, the Jewish people are under the oppression of Rome. Rome has conquered them. Rome governs them. They have no freedom except for what they are given by Rome. And so at this moment, they are looking for a symbol. They're looking for a prophet. They're looking for a leader, for a king, somebody to take them out of this period where they are subjugated by Rome into a period of freedom. In verse 13, the people grab these palm branches, which are symbols of purity and victory, and they go out to meet Jesus, shouting, Hosanna, meaning save, because they are waiting for a king. They're waiting for somebody that they can follow, somebody who can lead them to victory. And they identify Jesus as being the primary candidate. Well, why? Because he was more than just a good teacher. John the Baptist was a teacher. But Jesus has something else about him that is miraculous. He has the ability to do miracles. And people know that he can do miracles. So not only is he wise, but he has power. not only does he have power, but he also has the power to do something that nobody else can, which is to raise the dead to life. What we see later on in this passage is that some of the people in this crowd, in verse 17, have been following Jesus since the time he called Lazarus from the tomb. Remember Jesus' friend Lazarus, who has been dead, and then 3 days Jesus comes to him and tells him to get up from his sleep, and then he walks out of the tomb. So people know that he has power. So they identify him as this powerful figure, and they say he will be the one who will lead us to victory. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is not just some town. It is the town. It's the Washington, D.C. of his day, of his time. And in Israel, it's similar to Rome. It's this place that is identified as being powerful. It's the place, the city of the King David. Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy. And at this moment, people see him entering Jerusalem with an entourage, with a crowd, and they think, this is the day. This is the time. This is our moment. Surely Jesus is going to rally the people behind him, cast off the shackles of Rome, and give us finally our freedom. In verse 14, Jesus finds a donkey, sits on it, as it is written. In verse 15, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion, see your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. At this moment, he is taking all these different imageries of leadership, of kingship, and he is going to Jerusalem. It seems as if God has shown the people his plan. And you can be sure that at this moment, faithful people would have seen Jesus entering Jerusalem and said, this is it. We've been waiting for so long, but finally we have him. Finally we have the leader of our revolution. People were expecting the God of David. They're expecting God to choose a hero, to choose someone to fight for their freedom, similar to how God had chosen David to kill Goliath. They're choosing the God of the 10 plagues, the God who freed them from Egypt, the God of slings and stones to save them. And so they needed this leader. They wanted this revolution. They needed their freedom. So desperate they were for a leader that even after the time of Jesus, even after Jesus dies and is risen, raised back to life again, in AD 70, they follow another messianic leader. And ultimately, it leads to their own destruction. Easter is a time when God acts to save. Not in the way that we would do it. Not in the way that traditionally a revolution is fought. Not with armies or with kings, but with a servant. And Palm Sunday really is the day when we look forward to Easter. When we prepare our hearts for Easter. When we prepare our hearts for the day when we celebrate and when we remember God's saving act on the cross. Oftentimes we have expectations about what God is going to do with our life. We have expectations that he is going to bless us, that he has a plan for our life, a plan to see us prosper and grow and not to suffer. And it's difficult for us when we find ourselves in a position when we don't see God's hand. When we don't know what's happening next. I'll give you a few examples. In 1993, a man named Jack Phillips decided that he was going to start a bakery in Colorado. And he wanted to serve his community. He wanted to use the gifts that God had given him to create beautiful, custom masterpieces of cakes. Now, you may think that's ridiculous. That's okay. But for him, that was his dream. That's what he wanted to do. And in 2012... a gay couple asked him to make a cake for their wedding. This is a moment when he has to choose between doing what he believes is right or risking punishment. And so he says to the couple that he would be glad to sell them a pre-made cake, but that he will not custom make a cake for them because he believes that it is not appropriate according to his religious beliefs. And so in 2012, he is sued and he's forced to try and make a cake for this couple, and he will not do it. And so it takes him 6 years of legal fees, 6 years of lost clients, 6 years of bad publicity. And then eventually in 2008, he goes to the U.S. Supreme Court. And in the U.S. Supreme Court, they have to decide whether or not he has the freedom to be able to choose if he wants to make a cake or not, according to his religious beliefs. Now imagine you're Jack at this moment, and you have to wonder, what is God's plan? Why would he give me these gifts? Why would he give me this heart to serve people, if it's all just going to be destroyed under me? what's going to happen if we lose? There's nobody else that we can appeal to. Once the U.S. Supreme Court has decided, that's it, we're done. What am I supposed to do now? What is God's plan in all of it? Now, as it turns out, in 2018, Jack Phillips won the case at the U.S. Supreme Court, and he was allowed to refuse this couple because it was against his religious beliefs. Now, the expectations that he had making cakes, starting his own bakery, that was not what God was using it for. What God was ultimately using his business for was to be able to set a judicial precedent in the United States to say that yes, that you as a religious person do have the right to not do something that you believe is fundamentally wrong, even something as simple as baking a cake. At this moment, his bakery is not for making cakes, but it's about sending a message that there is a value to religious freedom. Francis Chan uses an illustration of a girl named Brooke who was 14 years old and was using her babysitting money to buy Bibles, and then she would give them away to her friends. That's something that she really wanted to do. She would write poetry about God and about how much she loved God. She was a leader in her Bible study group at junior high. And you can look at her life and you can know for a fact that somebody in her church believed that God was going to do something great with her. That somebody thought, you know what, God is going to bless her or use her for ministry somewhere down the road. That her life had some purpose or meaning, that there was something to it. And that God was going to use her for good. And then at the age of 14, she died in a car accident driving to a movie. Now imagine her parents at that moment where their child is just dead and gone. Imagine their church sitting there wondering, what was the point of that tragedy? And trying to see God's will and God's planning in that moment. And Francis Chan continues by saying that they have a funeral for Brooke. And all of her friends come. And they read her poetry. And they see the example of her life and how much she loved Jesus. And there was a moment for asking people to come to the foot of the cross to be saved. And dozens of people, her friends, people that she knew, accepted Jesus on that night. Because of her example. Because of her life, and because she was a testimony and a witness to God's goodness. Now, oftentimes we imagine that God will use our lives to accomplish his mission. But in this case, he used her death as an opportunity to bring people into the church who normally would never be there. What we expect from God is not always what we are going to receive. Imagine for a second, you get a text message from your significant other saying, "We need to talk." At that moment, you have expectations about how that conversation is going to go. Immediately, you're like, uh-oh, something is bad, something's wrong, what did I do? Today's not our anniversary, I didn't make too much of a mistake this time, did I? We immediately race to the wrong conclusion because we expect that a conversation that starts over text message with, "We need to talk," is not going to end well. Nobody starts off a conversation that's good with, "We need to talk, by the way, I'm pregnant." Yay, right? Like, normally you start the conversation off, "By the way, we need to talk, I'm pregnant, dot, dot, dot." And you know at that moment that they're not too happy about it. But that's because we have an expectation of what people are going to do. We have an expectation of what people are thinking. It's our nature to be able to try and assume what's going to happen next, when really, with God, what we need to do is to stop and trust, to not leap too far ahead of ourselves. But to slow down, hold up, wait a minute. And I struggle with that because my mind is racing ahead to try and figure out, what is God's angle? What's he trying to do? What does he want from me? What am I going to do in response to this? When really what is best for my soul is to sit and wait and watch and see what God is going to do. God has expectations of us that are spot on because he knows us perfectly. But our expectations of God are based off of our own perception and our own information about who God is and what he likes. And that information is not perfect. The people of Jesus' day knew some things about Jesus. They had seen him do some miracles. They had perhaps heard some of his preaching, some of his teaching. But did they understand all of it? Had they been attending every single one of his teaching times? When the 12 disciples went off with Jesus, did they listen? Did they hear how Jesus was preaching and teaching? No, they didn't. Their expectations were based off of faulty information and bad information. There's an Instagram page called Sneakers and Preachers, something like that. And basically what the person does is they track different prosperity gospel preachers and teachers and megachurch pastors. And what they do is they catalog the clothes that the pastor is wearing, and then they tell you how much it costs. They're really, what they're doing is they're trying to show you that these people cover themselves in wealth, in the things that we consider to be important in our society, in these things that show off power and privilege and how cool they are, how connected they are to our culture, how they're really not so different from you and I, except for they're like, this is what you can do. This is what you can achieve with your life. They're at like the top point of fashion. They're really, they must have made it to be dressed like that. That if you're with Jesus, that you can look like that. And people can associate that power is a sign of God's blessing. We expect that if God loves you, then he's going to take care of you, right? We expect that if God loves you, he's going to keep you healthy, right? We expect that if God loves you, he will bless you materially and you will prosper, that your children will never get sick or never have a developmental disability that leads to them dying on day one. Surely if God loves you, then he won't let that happen, right? Wealth, beauty, power, that these are ways that God will bless us. Our expectations are built on faulty information. Imagine for a second, how does Jesus enter Jerusalem? Does he enter on a stallion? Does he enter on a chariot pulled by 12 white horses with an army behind him? No, he chooses a donkey's colt. He picks the Honda Civic when he could have had the Porsche Cayenne or a Ferrari, or insert whatever highly overpriced vehicle you want to choose. I'm not a car person, but that's what we're seeing here. Jesus is choosing to downgrade to send a message that his ways are not our ways. And the way that we would do something is not the way that he would do it. The disciples and the crowd in verse 16 did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things that had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. What they did not realize is that they didn't have a clue what God was going to do. It was only until after Jesus was glorified, lifted up to heaven, did they realize who this God was that they were serving. Because what they had done is the same thing that we do. We take this big, awesome, almighty, all-powerful God and we stick him into this itty tiny little bitty living space, a little tiny box. And we say God will act the way that we think he should act, when really God doesn't do that. Ever. He does things the way that he determines is best. For example, as you know, my wife and I have been filing for her spousal sponsorship. And we had an expectation. The expectation was that it'll take between 8 months to 12 months, and that in that time we'll wait, maybe I'll go visit her, but ultimately the process will keep going, and then she'll come to Canada and it'll be great. And then COVID happened. And then the process got pushed back. And then the thinking was, okay, well, maybe I can go visit her because, you know, if the process is getting delayed, then I can always go visit her. And then I couldn't fly to Ukraine to visit her. So for almost 11 months, I wasn't able to be physically with my wife. And at that moment, we're thinking, what is God's plan? What is his purpose? Why does he want us to be so far away from each other? And in that moment, there's that temptation to doubt God and say, what is your plan? Do you even have a plan? And yet, because our time together was delayed, it was pushed back. When I did get to go visit her, praise God, I got to go visit her in September of this year. I then got to stay with her for longer because my flights kept getting delayed, because things kept getting locked down. So I got to spend almost 6 months, 24/7 with her, and it was the best time of my life. And at that moment, you can look back and say, maybe God did have a plan after all. That, yeah, we did have to endure 10 to 11 months without physically being close to each other, but it meant that we got to have 6 months together. But you know, friends, even in those 6 months, we then had that expectation of, well, then maybe it's that way she can come back with me to Canada. Maybe that's why the process is, it got pushed back so far. And yet here I am in Canada and she's still in Ukraine. Because that is the temptation of the human heart. To want to be like God. To think you know better than God. And to think that God should do things the way you want him to do them. Not the way that he wants to do it. So yeah, I pray every day, same as my wife, that she'll be here with me in Canada. But at the end, it's God's will, not mine. In the same way that Jesus going to the cross was the Father's will, and not the disciples' will. The disciples did not pick Jesus going to the cross as their way of defeating Rome. They're like, give us an army, let's fight, let's do this. Instead, no. Their expectations of God were built on faulty information. In the middle of the mess, we can try to guess God's plan. But ultimately, what we need to do in those moments is to not guess, to not assume, to not try and predict what God is going to do and then get upset at him when he doesn't do it our way. But instead, to faithfully trust to God when we don't know his plan. Because in scripture, the disciples were wrong. And for all time, we know that the disciples were wrong because they assumed wrongly what God was going to do. Lazarus' death accomplished a few different things. It not only gave Jesus credibility with his people because he had done a miracle that was beyond what other people could expect, bringing the dead back to life, but it also gave Jesus an entourage as he was entering Jerusalem because people had heard that he was the one who had raised Lazarus from the dead. But also thirdly, in verse 18, many people, because they had heard that he had been given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So Lazarus' death manages to give Jesus credibility by being able to do a miracle. Number two, it gives Jesus an entourage as he's entering Jerusalem, which makes it seem like he is that leader, that king, the one that they should all follow. And number three, it actually instigates and pushes the Pharisees to decide to kill Jesus. Because before that, they were planning, they were plotting. But at this moment, they knew that it was time to act. So you see, God manages to take one moment. And our expectations might be, well, you know, he heals Lazarus, he brings Lazarus back from the dead because he loves Lazarus because he wants to help him. Maybe we think, you know what? Maybe he planned it so that way people would follow after Jesus. But you see how God manages to do more than we could imagine with one event. Faith means trusting that God is the man with the plan. He's the one who has the plan. That he's the one who knows what he's doing. So when we don't see a plan, when we don't know what's happening, that we trust him. That we trust that he knows what he's doing. Jesus gains more for us in dying than in anything else he could have done. When I was younger, I thought that Jesus' death on the cross was tragedy. That really in that moment, I expected the first time reading through the Gospels that Jesus was going to get saved by his disciples. That there was going to be at the last minute some saving event that would protect him from this disaster. And yet nothing. But God had a plan that even when his enemies were winning, they were actually losing. That Jesus does more for us in dying than in his living. He's able to raise Lazarus and other people back from the dead. He's able to heal people. But on the cross, he is able to give eternal life to all who will believe in him, past, present, and future. He is able to forgive the sins of all people, past, present, and future, and to give a hope to all people, past, present, and future. Easter is the moment when God shows us his plan, when he says, I know what I'm doing, and I know how to save the world from their sin. So as we enter Holy Week, as we enter this time, getting ready for Good Friday, getting ready for Easter Sunday. This is a time for us to prepare our hearts, to take our hearts to God and say, Lord, I am not perfect. I don't know your plan. I don't know what you want from me at this moment. But I want to follow you. I want to serve you. And whatever you want, whatever you will, that will be my way too. That I will follow you wherever you lead. Faith is this act of trusting God, where we follow him even if we don't know where it's going to go. And even if everybody else says that you're nuts or you're crazy or don't you know the risk of what you're doing, to know that there's no safer place we could be than walking on the path that God has put before us. Because God can accomplish miracles in our life, and he can accomplish miracles in our death. But faith is not caring which one he does, but to say, whatever is your will, Lord, we will take it. Because our heart's desire is to know God and for him to know us. And as we see Jesus entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we recognize that we have preconceptions and wrong expectations about God too. And if you're in a moment where you expected God to do something different for you, and at the moment you're like, I'm 30 and single, God, I thought you had a spouse for me. Or if you've been trying for years and still no children and say, God, I was expecting a child. If you're getting bullied at school every day and you're like, Lord, is this going to be my life? Is this what you have in plan for me? If you can't find a job in your career path and you don't know what is going on and you're thinking, Lord, I studied, I want to use my gifts for you, but how am I supposed to do it? If you're in that moment when your family members still do not know Jesus Christ, and you say, Lord, any day they could be taken, any day they could die, and I want them to know you, to know the power of your son, Jesus Christ. In every single one of our life's moments, there can be that temptation to want to know the plan, because when we know the plan, we feel comfortable. But when we have a faith that trusts God without a plan, then we will see miracles in our lives. And we will see God bless our faith. Not with $1,000 shoes, not with designer jeans, not with the Porsche. But instead we'll see it in the fruit of our relationship with him. In the deepness of our connection with him. And if he blesses us because it's all a part of his plan. So let us prepare our hearts for Easter. Let us take all of our sins and bring them to God and ask for his forgiveness. And from there, prepare ourselves, like Jesus, as new people, to go out and tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your blessing on this day. We thank you for all the good things that you have given us. We thank you for our lives. We thank you, Lord, for another day that we can spend in your world. In this beautiful creation. And God, we ask that for any who are here, who are struggling, not knowing your plan, that you would show your will, that you would let people know what to do with their lives, that when people come to you and ask for help, for understanding, for wisdom, that you might grant it to them. And Lord, if they are not ready for it yet, my prayer is that you would give them patience and faith more than they can imagine, to be able to endure, to be able to hold on until the day that you reveal your perfect plan to them. I thank you, Lord, for this week, Holy Week, for us to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Lord, for blessing us more than we deserve. Thank you, Lord.